Let's pray together. Father, by your mercy, we belong to you. And Lord, by your mercy, we pray you would unify us in the truth, even as you and the Son are united in character, in purpose, and in mission. Lord, we pray that you would give us that unity, and we pray that thereby you would show your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, this is a world that in many ways is fractured and separated and alienated, and there's much hostility. There's very little unity in thought, in action, in understanding of right and wrong. We could go on and on about how broken and separated this world is, and how people cannot agree with one another. Whether we're talking about educating children, or teaching history, or thinking about how the government should relate to the people, on and on and on, the disunity goes. But in John 17, what we see as Jesus prays for his people, we see him pray for a unity that is altogether otherworldly. And it's a unity that grows out of the very character of God himself. So I would invite you to turn to John 17 this morning. And in this passage, in John 17, verses 9 through 26, we looked at verses 1 through 8 last week. In John 17, 9 through 26, Jesus is going to pray for unity, and he's going to pray for his people to see his glory. In verses 9 through 19, Jesus is going to pray for his disciples, these men who were with him during his life. Then in verses 20 through 23, he'll pray for those who will believe in him through what his disciples will say, through the word of his disciples. And then finally, in verses 24 through 26, Jesus will pray for his people to see his glory. Let's look together. As we approach this passage, let me just briefly remind you of what we saw in John 17, 1 through 8. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus prays to the Father, but in many of these statements, he's more than making requests, he's making affirmations. It's as though the Son is communing with the Father in mutual agreement. And so he's saying things on which they both agree. And I think the real highlight of 17, 1 through 6 is in verse 3, where Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." So Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's affirming these things on which he and the Father agree, and he's enjoying this everlasting life of which he's speaking to the Father. And he's praying that his followers would know God in this way. Then in verses 6 through 8, Jesus confesses that he himself has made the Father known. So Jesus prays for his disciples to know God, and then he affirms to the Father how he has made the Father known. And that brings us to verse 9, where having just said in verse 8, Jesus says, "I have given them," that is his followers, "the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So now Jesus prays in verse 9, "I am praying for them." And the "them" refers back to those who have believed in verse 8. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Jesus loves his people. Jesus, he says in John 10:15, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he's earlier in that passage said, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." And he's spoken in John 10 of the way that the good shepherd calls his sheep by name and leads them out. So Jesus loves his people, and he lays down his life for the sheep. And it's in keeping with what Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, when he says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, in keeping with these statements, that Jesus loves the church, Jesus dies for his people, Jesus asserts in John 17:9 that he's praying for his people. And he goes on to say, I'm not praying for the world. And what we see here is that though Jesus loves all people, it's a truth that we're glad to embrace, we're glad the Bible teaches that God loves the world. What we see here, though, is that Jesus has a special, devoted, husband-like love for the church. He is the bridegroom, and his people are the bride. And yes, he loves the world, but in the same way that a husband at the altar on the wedding day needs to have a special, unique, privileged love for that woman that he's about to marry, Christ loves the church in a unique way. I wonder if this seems exclusive to you. I wonder if you draw back from this and you say, wait a minute, why wouldn't Jesus pray for the world? If you respond that way, I would just point you again to the word them there in verse 9. I am praying for them, and to the way that it refers back to those who have believed. And I would say to you, do you want to be part of the group that Jesus prays for? Believe. Believe. And if you are refusing to believe, you are choosing to be part of the group for which Jesus is not praying. Believe, and he'll pray for you. In John 17:10, Jesus says, having just said at the end of verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now in 17:10, he says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Note the agreement between the Father and the Son. We're going to see all through this passage, Jesus is praying for the unity of his people. And the unity of the people of God is based on, modeled on, and flows from the unity between the Father and the Son. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, Jesus says. This means that those who believe, verse 8, they have believed that I came from you, that you sent me. All those who believe belong to the Father, and they belong to Jesus. And then at the end of verse 10, Jesus says, and I am glorified in them. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the living God. We are not the people of some dead rock. We are not the people of some malicious God who is fundamentally unjust and fundamentally selfish and wicked. And you can look at the other religions of the world and you can find examples of what I'm talking about when I speak of those things. We belong to a God who is good through and through. Now, just as Jesus prayed back in chapter 14, When Jesus began to say things like, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And the reason Jesus is talking to the disciples about praying to the Father for another helper is because he's going away. In keeping with that, the fact that he would pray that the Father would send the Spirit now that he's departing, so now, on the verge of his departure, in John 17:11, Jesus begins to pray, to petition the Father to preserve the disciples. So he says to the Father there in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So Jesus is departing, and his disciples are going to remain in the world. And then he says at the end of verse 11 there, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. So Jesus, he's going to say here at the beginning of verse 11, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Jesus has been successfully protecting and preserving these people that the Father gave to him. He's now leaving, and his concern is that now that he's off the scene, the Father would keep them in his name. There's glorious Trinitarian reality here for us if we just stop and think about it. Jesus is going to ask the Father, who will give the Spirit, And then Jesus is asking the Father to keep the people that he himself has been keeping. Look at that agreement, that unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are united and committed, devoted to saving and preserving everyone who belongs to Jesus and the Father. So the Son promised to send the Spirit, and he petitions the Father to preserve. And the members of the Trinity are conspiring together to accomplish this salvation. And the people that they're going to save, look back at verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So they belonged to the Father. John 10, I mentioned, Jesus knew them by name. He called them to himself. They followed the good shepherd. These are the people to whom Jesus has promised to send the Spirit, and now Jesus is petitioning the Father to preserve them. Look specifically at the petition there in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. We talked last week about how Jesus went around all over the Gospel of John saying the words, I am, and thereby manifesting the name that the Father had given to him. He's now praying that the Father would keep them in that name. This means that the people of Jesus are going to be preserved in the character and the purpose and the mission of God the Father and Christ the Son and God the Spirit. And the fact that Jesus and the Father share a name, keep them in your name, which you have given me, there in verse 11, the fact that they've got one name, this points to their identity, their unity with one another. And that unity is the basis for the unity Jesus asks the Father to create among his followers. Look at the end of verse 11 there. That they may be one, even as we are one. The Father and the Son have one name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. So the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the basis for the oneness for which Jesus is praying the church will enjoy. That unity between the Father, that unity that Jesus is praying for the church to enjoy, that is a unity that flows from the generosity of the Father. The Father has this name, and all through the book of Isaiah, the Father is saying things like, my glory I give to no other. And he's insisting on the uniqueness of his name. This is my name, and I don't give my glory to anybody else. And then the Father takes that exclusive glory that he has and he shares it with the Son. That's a remarkable generosity that the Father is modeling, that he's extending to the Son. That same generosity is to characterize our unity. It's a sacrificial, self-giving love that creates and enables unity. It's a love that says, I am going to lower myself to raise you up. I'm going to help you by giving of myself. And this name, as we've gone through John, we've repeatedly commented on how the name of Jesus points to his character, who he is and how he acts, and to his mission, what he's trying to accomplish. And again, this is a shared character, purpose, and mission between the Father and the Son. So this unity that Jesus is praying for his disciples to enjoy when he says that they may be one even as we are one, it's a unity that will be marked by personal generosity manifested in self-giving love that reflects the character of God himself in the pursuit of a shared purpose and mission. So this means that because we want the same things, we sacrifice ourselves for one another for the glory of God. Father, Son, Spirit, united in the purpose of saving everyone whom the Father has given to Jesus. The Father has given these people to Jesus so that Jesus would give his life for them. And then Jesus would send the Spirit to them. And this glorious reality is enacted as Jesus gives to them the words that the Father gave to him. There in verse 8, Jesus says, "I have given them the words that you gave me." So this generosity is flowing from the Father through the Son to believers. And this is so that salvation will be accomplished. And Jesus is praying for these people as he goes away. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." There's that affirmation of unity again. It was your name, you gave it to me. Jesus continues in verse 12, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." You know, there's great joy and confidence in the reality that everyone who belongs to the Father, everyone whom the Father decides, "I am going to save that person. I'm going to give that person to Jesus." Jesus is an effective Savior. Jesus will save everyone he sets out to save. Not one of them has been lost. And then he continues there in verse 12, "except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Now, this is an exception. Judas has been lost. But I would suggest that the identity of Judas as Son of Destruction indicates that he's not a child of God. Jesus doesn't talk about Judas here the way that he talks about his disciples. Remember, there's that story in Matthew's gospel where they try to charge Peter of a tax, and Peter goes to Jesus and he says, "What are we going to do about this?" And Jesus speaks in that story of the sons of the kingdom. Well, the fact that Jesus speaks of Judas here as a son of destruction, I think, indicates that he's not a son of the kingdom, and he's not one who has received Jesus, John 1:12, with the result that he's been given the right to be a child of God. That's not Judas's identity, which I think means he never believed the gospel because he was never born again. He never experienced the new birth. And if we ask why, I think the answer is given to us in the rest of the verse there in verse 12, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, there's great and deep and high mystery here. And what I would say is that God has prophesied the end that Christ will be crucified to accomplish salvation so that sinners can be reconciled to God. God has prophesied that's going to happen. And God has appointed the means whereby that great end will be accomplished. So the Scriptures say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God inspires these prophets to predict that the Christ will suffer. And Judas, we know, is the means whereby Jesus is going to be handed over. God is sovereign over all these things being accomplished. If God inspires a prophet in the Old Testament to say, the Christ is going to suffer, Daniel 9:26, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. If God inspires a prophet to say that, he's going to ensure that that will be brought to pass. But let's not miss this point. Judas freely chose what he wanted to do. And that is certain. No one forced Judas to do this. No one imposed this upon Judas. He did exactly what he wanted to do. And there's a paradox here, isn't there? God is sovereign. Humans are responsible. There's a coming together of God's sovereign will planned from before the foundation of the world and Judas's particular individual choices, which he made of his own volition. If you want a big theological word for that, there's a word called concursus that describes the coming together of God's plan and people's choices. That's what we see right here, this paradox between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus continues to pray in verse 13, and he says to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The joy that Jesus has flows from, is produced by, the the oneness that he enjoys with the Father in character and purpose and self-giving love. Jesus wants his followers to enjoy the life that can only be had by those who become imitators of God and who follow the one who sacrifices himself for others, who humbles himself to lift others up, who takes on the pains of others to free them from penalty. This is the joy that Jesus wants his followers to have. This weekend, I was at a retreat with a church from Knoxville, Cornerstone Church, with their college students. And it struck me how optimistic and how receptive and how positive that group of people were. And I even said to the college pastor, I said, it's obvious to me that the leadership at Cornerstone Church, including you, have modeled for this church an open receptivity to the Word of God and a commitment to encouraging anyone who brings to you the Word of God. They were just so eager for the Word and so positive about everything said. It was encouraging. It was uplifting. And that brings joy. It results in gladness. In every situation that you're going to be in, there are going to be things that you could point to that could make you unhappy. There are also going to be things that you could point to communicate gratitude for, a joyful gladness in, and you're going to have this choice. Am I going to be a person from whom mainly negative things come, or am I going to be a person from whom joy, gratitude, encouragement, and uplifting speech flows? So this oneness of character and purpose, this unity of devotion and lifestyle, this is what produces the joy that Jesus has. He's united with the Father, devoted to the same end, committed to the same lifestyle. That produces his joy. He wants that to be fulfilled in those who follow him. So he says, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them, in themselves. Now, how does this happen? How do we become people who are united with one another, united with Christ in character and purpose? Jesus tells us in verse 14. And this emphasis is really going to continue through verse 18 here. 19 even. He says here in verse 14, I have given them your word. That's what distinguishes the people of the world from the people of Jesus. It's the Word of God. God gave Jesus these words. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Jesus faithfully gave those words to his followers. And by giving them the word, Jesus has created in them an unworldly way of thinking and living. In the same way that God spoke the universe into being, God speaks and people start thinking differently. And they start to want to live differently. This word created unworldliness results in the hatred of the world. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why does the world hate them? Because they no longer agree with the world in thought, action, and way of life. They are no more of the world than Jesus himself. Jesus clarifies what he's petitioning the Father to do in verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. So Jesus is not asking the Father to remove his followers from persecution and affliction and difficulty that they're going to encounter in the world. He is asking the Father to keep them from Satan and from evil. And he prays here that the Father would preserve his followers in the world, not take them out of the world. Jesus wants his followers to be like him. He wants us to be as unworldly as he himself has been. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then just as he said in verse 14, that it was the word that created this unworldliness, now he says in verse 17, praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is praying that the word of the Father's word, would set his disciples apart, make them holy, sanctify them as they continue in the world. So if we ask the question, how does Jesus expect his followers, his disciples, to remain in the world and be protected from evil? The answer is right there in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus expects the sanctification that the Father will accomplish by the Spirit-inspired scriptures in answer to the prayer of Christ the Son. This is a Trinitarian sanctification that we're seeing here. And this is going to be accomplished by means of the truth of God's word. So, do you want to be holy? You need the Father to answer this prayer that Jesus prayed in your life. This is what Jesus wants for you. Jesus wants you to be sanctified in the truth. And this is what the Spirit inspired the biblical authors to accomplish, to bring about this people that is set apart to God. And this is what the Father intends to use the Word to do in your life, to make you holy. There's great confidence for us here in knowing that God is sovereign and He will do it. So I want to encourage you. God is going to do this. If you continue to expose yourself to the Word of God, He will accomplish His purposes. But I also want to affirm human responsibility. I also want to say, you are responsible. And for the Father to do this, you must put yourself in position to hear, read, study, meditate on, because you've memorized the Word of God. The Word will make you unworldly. It will do it. The Word will set you apart to the Father, make you holy for Him. The world will cause you to want to be united with other Christians. And the Father is able to bring this to pass. The only question is, are we putting ourselves in position for the Word to do its work in our lives? Jesus, we've seen repeatedly in the Gospel of John, we've seen Him articulate this analogy between the way the Father sent Him and the way that He's going to send His disciples. And one particularly beautiful aspect of this analogy, I think, and one of the ways that John brings it out, is the way that in John 1:18, John describes the Son who was in the bosom of the Father, and He's made the Father known. And then later in John 13, John describes how Peter motioned to this disciple who was in the bosom of Jesus, speaking of the way that John leaned back against Jesus at the Passover meal there. And this one who was in the bosom of Jesus is making Jesus known to us right here in this gospel. So the beloved disciple is in the bosom of Jesus, and just as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus says here in verse 18, He's going to send the disciples. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So there's this glorious analogy, and then Jesus in verse 19 affirms to the Father the ground of the sanctification and of the answer to all the prayers that He's praying here. And that ground is the cross. When Jesus says in verse 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself," what He's saying is, I have lived this righteous life, I have set myself apart, and I am devoting myself to the path that is in front of me, which leads to the cross, for their sake. So Jesus has set Himself apart to this sin-bearing death for the sake of the disciples. And the fact that He does this on behalf of those who believe makes it possible for them to be sanctified in the truth. Christ set Himself apart for the cross so that His people could be cleansed from sin and set apart for good works, set apart to go into the world as He came into the world, communicating the love of God and the good news that sinful rebels can be reconciled to the holy God through repentance and faith. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, maybe you're thinking about Christianity, maybe you just came because there's a member of your family that wanted you to come. I don't know. If you're here and you hear Jesus say these things and you think to yourself, be kind of nice to have the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the all-powerful King of the world. It'd be nice to have him pray for me. It'd be nice to have his joy. And what a possibility to have my sins forgiven and then to be united with other people that share the same ultimate purpose that I would have. All you have to do is believe. Turn away from your sin, which is going to kill you, which is going to damn you to hell, and trust in Christ. So Jesus, to this point, in verse 19, has been praying for his disciples, those men who were with him on that night, and probably everyone else that he knows already believes in him at this point. And now he turns, in verse 20, to pray for those who believe through his followers, which, praise God, includes us. So Jesus is praying for us right here. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is sending the disciples as the Father sent him. Jesus knows that just as his word has created unworldliness in his disciples, verse 14, I have given them your word. So now the word of his disciples is going to create unworldliness in those who believe that word. So Jesus prays for those who believe through the word of the disciples, which includes all of us here who believe. And he's going to pray for us the same thing that he has prayed for the disciples. Unity, oneness, agreement. Look at verse 21. I do not ask for these only, verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And just as the oneness was based on his agreement with the Father for the disciples, so also for us. Look at the rest of verse 21 there. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, we saw in John 14, Jesus say that if you love Jesus, he's going to ask the Father, the Father's going to send the Spirit, and then he says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, and the Father will come to you and make his home with you, and I will come to you and make my home with you. And I would suggest to you that by the indwelling Spirit of God, the Father and the Son dwell among, make their home with God's people. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he says that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now think about that purpose statement at the end of verse 21 there. So that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me, Jesus. Jesus is stating the tremendously important purpose of the unity of those who believe. Jesus expects the unity of his followers to have an evangelistic impact on the unbelieving world. So this means that Jesus expects the unity of the church to be convincing to the world, that they may all be one, verse 21 at the beginning, at the end, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Are you doing your part to contribute to the unity of the church? Is the purpose for which the Father sent Jesus, for which Jesus came and lived and prayed and died, is that purpose the purpose for which you live? Is the church's purpose your purpose? Jesus expects this unity to be evangelistic, and he's going to say this again in just a few statements. But before we get to that, verse 22, Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Okay, so now let's think about this. Jesus says the glory that the Father gave to him is a glory that he has given to the disciples. Now, I think when he talks this way, what he has in view is the way that the Father gave to him his own name, right? The glory that you gave to me, the ability, the authority to identify myself as I am, and the nature and identity that all that entails, the purpose and the character. Jesus has revealed that glory. And I think in that sense, he has given it to his disciples. He's made the Father known. And thereby, he's given the Father's glory to his disciples. And what this has done is it has revolutionized their understanding. And it has caused the followers of Jesus to be people who agree with the Father about what is right and what is wrong. It has caused the followers of Jesus to have a new appreciation of the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. And that has caused them, it's put them in position to understand the significance of Christ's own death. So the Spirit joins in this. John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus says the Spirit's going to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what I think Jesus is talking about when he says, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, is that as Jesus reveals the glory of the Father, people have their concept of justice and their standard of right and wrong transformed. And we begin to agree with God, and the revelation of the glory of God redefines our understanding of holiness, revolutionizing our understanding of mercy and forgiveness and salvation. So that when Jesus speaks of giving the glory that the Father gave to him to his disciples, he seems to mean that the revelation of the Father's justice and mercy in his death on the cross now grips those who follow him and produces unity among them. So we can say this is a gospel-driven unity. That's what I think Jesus is praying here in John 17, 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, verse 23, so that they may become perfectly one. And then, just as we saw in verse 21, that this unity was to be evangelistic, so we see here again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus expects the unity of his followers to produce converts. So by virtue of our union with Christ, through faith, through the Spirit, we're enjoying unity with one another. And then Jesus continues here at the end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is saying, the world is going to see by the way that these people love each other, that you loved them the way you loved me. The unity among the followers of Jesus is going to demonstrate to the world that we have been loved by God the way that God loved Christ. That is an incomparable love. There is nothing like that love. This is a love from the Father that is going to be transforming. We can't but be transformed by this love. And that transformation is going to be noticed by the world and convincing to the world. So Jesus has prayed for his followers, then he's prayed for those who are going to believe through his followers, and now he prays for his people to see glory. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. I think he's returning to John 14, 1 through 4. Remember back there he said, I'm going away, and if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me so that you can be with me where I am. That's the way he's talking here. I want them to be with me where I am. So I think Jesus is speaking now of what's going to happen at his return. And what's going to happen at his return, the rest of verse 24, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying that we will see his eschatological, that is his end time glory, when all the purposes of God are finally consummated. That's a glory that has been anticipated by everything lovely in this world. approximated by all that is good in this world. And that's a glory that will be surpassed by nothing in all creation. This glory of God in Christ is the consummation of God's purposes, the full display of God's character, the outshining of His radiance, and the manifestation of His love. Jesus has said throughout this discourse that He's sending His disciples to go and bear fruit. And He says that they will bear fruit. And our belief here this morning, the fact that there's a group of people here at Kenwood Baptist Church believing the word of the followers of Jesus, is proof that the disciples bore fruit. And now Jesus is praying for the consummation of God's purposes when He prays that those who believe because of the word of His disciples will see the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. So the world does not know the Father. There in verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, the world fails to recognize the revelation of the Father in Christ. But those who believe that the Father sent Jesus have seen it. Even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. We who believe, we have seen the manifestation of God in Christ. And Jesus is praying here that we would continue to do so that we can experience the love of God. Verse 26, I made known to them Your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them. Jesus wants us to experience God's love, the love with which the Father has loved Jesus Himself. The Father gave Himself to Jesus, and Jesus in turn gave Himself to us. And now Jesus is praying that we would give ourselves for one another. There is no other love like the love of God in Christ. None so unselfish and pure and cleansing and transforming and renewing and saving and preserving and completing. What can we do but serve one another, love one another, strive to agree with one another, that we may be one as the Father and Christ are one, that the world may believe in Jesus? How could we respond in any other way than with lives of worship that show the world that God sent Christ and thereby loved His people just as He loved Jesus Himself? Let's pray. Father, we believe that Your word is able to do this. And so we thank You for inspiring John by Your Spirit to record this prayer that Your Son Jesus prayed to You. And Father, we rejoice that so much of this prayer has already been answered through our belief and through the unity of Your people. And God, we ask that You would cause it to increase and abound among us. We pray that Your love would be on display here, and we pray that the world would indeed be convinced that You sent Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we pray that You would add to this glory that You are getting for Yourself by saving many more people, unifying us all in Your word and sanctifying us by Your truth, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, for Your glory, Father. Amen.